Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read the whole chapter because the rest of the week we're going to be dealing with a section of this chapter. But this will give us a context for it. Of all the mountains of Scripture, Romans is the Himalayas. And Romans 8 is the Mount Everest. It's the towering peak. Starting with verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the flesh, or they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For you know that the whole earth, or whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we have hope for that, but we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?
It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Just calling our attention to where we're going to zero in this week, we notice Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to this purpose. How many have ever heard that verse? That's a pillow for a pilgrim's head. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God is the one who makes all things work. He makes all things, and he makes all things work, and he makes them all work together, and he makes them all things work together for good. And that's not for everybody. Most people like to just say, well, it's all going to turn out all right, you know, based upon this. But this is for those who love God. And who are they who love God? Those who are called, the called. Not just called, but the called. And they were called according to his purpose. Did you know that if you're saved, you were saved on purpose for a purpose? Is that right? Amen. Saved on purpose for a purpose. It wasn't an accident. And it's not just some, you're on your way and hope you make it. Now he explains what that purpose is in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what is the good that God is working toward when he makes all things work together for good? That good is that we might all look like Jesus. Amen. God loves his Son so much he wants us all to look just like him. And so that we might all be conformed to the image of his Son. And here's why he wants us to conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be exalted above all of the rest of us. Then he explains it further. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So he says what he told us in verses 28 and 29, and he puts it in more theological language in verse 30. This is what that process is of working all things together for good, is a process that started in eternity past when God predestinated us. In time, those that he predestinated, he called, and those he called, he justified, and then in eternity future, the ones that he called and justified, he glorified. And when we're glorified, that's when we're going to be looking just like Jesus. That's what glorification means. And so he asks the question, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he explains it further. He that spared not his own Son, he that even spared not his own Son, there's a little particle, geh, that's not translated there. He that even spared not his own Son, he went to that extreme, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Is anything God's going to keep back if he's already given you his Son? I mean, somebody gives you the Hope Diamond, they'll certainly give you a paper bag to carry it home in. Nothing's too much after you've gotten the best gift. So, as we said last night, we got two titles for this series. One is, God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And he points that out in verse 32, that if you're on trial and the judge has already pronounced you innocent, you don't have to fear anybody in that trial, do you?
Right.
The judge has already declared you righteous. And how can you be condemned when all your sin was taken by Christ on the cross and he paid them and rose again from the dead and now he's praying for you? God is for us. Little girl came home, came from Sunday school, and his parents said, "What did you learn today?" He said, "Well, I learned a Bible verse." He said, "What is it?" "If God be for us, you're up against it. If God be for us, you're up against it." Then the second title is the Ordo Salutis. We asked you what that was last night. Ordo Salutis. That's Latin for the order of salvation. God saves us over a period of time, from eternity to eternity, and salvation then is applied in stages. In stages. You see, I'm saved, but I'm still being saved, and someday I will be saved. So there's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense to my own experience of salvation. But even though that I'm saved, there's something God was doing even before that. And so there's an order of salvation. Now, this is something that didn't come till more modern times in history, church history. That term, Ordo Salutis, was something that was used by a couple of Lutheran theologians in the first part of the 18th century. Karpov and Budius, not Budicek, not the guy who ran for president. Franz Budius, rather, and Jacob Karpov, Lutheran theologians in the first half of the 18th century, started using the term Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Now, it refers to the progressive working out of God's application of redemption. It's what the Holy Spirit does in our salvation. Basically, he's the one who carries it out, but it began with the Father and his choosing us and the Son who died for us and now the Holy Spirit who takes that accomplished rejection. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that redemption accomplished now is a redemption applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is the great Holy Spirit chapter in the Bible. 19 times he's mentioned, if you just remember reading through that. Now, the farther back you go, the more they like to use Latin. Don't use that much anymore. But they used to, even in seminary, used to do the lectures in Latin. And the story is of Andrew Jackson. They were going to give him an honorary degree from a university. And so during the ceremony, the graduation address was given in Latin. And then he was this old mountain, Tennessee mountain man, got up and he was supposed to say a word. And he said, "E pluribus unum." That's the only Latin he knew, so "E pluribus unum." So everybody should know a little Latin, so you know Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Now, what's included in it? Well, you have an example of it there in verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them," in other words, the same ones he predestinated, he also called. "And then whom he called, them," in other words, the ones he called and just predestined, he also justified. "And whom he justified, them," and who are the them? The ones he predestinated and called and justified, he also glorified. So in other words, if you're among that, you're one of the them, then you're in pretty good shape. God is for you. And if you notice them, they're all in the past tense. Well, none of us are glorified yet. That part of application hasn't been applied. A guy showed up in Harry Ironside's office one day and said he had been glorified. And Harry Ironside looked at him and says, "Well, I'm greatly disappointed." He was expecting more than what he got. So that's called a futuristic aorist. It's saying something in the past tense about something that's going to happen in the future tense, But it's so certain it's going to be happen that they already used the past tense. In other words, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. As good as done. So if you have been justified by the grace of God, God called you to salvation through the gospel, and the Holy Spirit brought you to faith in Jesus, and you know that he is now your righteousness, and your sins have been taken away by the cross, you are as good as in heaven as if you'd been there a million years. And so I would say this morning, if that's true of you, God's for you. God's for you. Never think of, as Wesley who said, never think of yourself apart from Christ. That we stand in him. Any man in Christ. That's how God looks at us. Who does God favor more than anybody else in the universe? His own son. He's like, this is my beloved son. And if we're in him, and we're accepted in the beloved one, then there can be no higher honor or love that can be bestowed upon you. No favor that's greater than that. And that's an eternal favor. So as a believer, we must always look at us, think of ourselves as in the eternal favor of God. That will lead us to license that should humble us and lead us to worship. God before us, who can be against us? So let's just look a little bit about, first of all, defining the Ordo Salutis. We've just about given the definition is, but there are different churches, different denominations, different theological positions have different orders. For instance, the Roman Catholic order of salvation begins with the sacrament of baptism, where life is supposed to be infused into the baby as the priest pronounces the sacramental blessing upon the child. Grace is poured into us, the Catholic believer. They believe in salvation by grace, but they believe that grace is poured into you through the sacraments so that that grace can enable you to save yourself. And so there's baptismal grace. And then comes confirmation, which is based upon Acts chapter 8, which is talking about the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. But that's when God gives the Catholic baby, now who's grown a little bit, and now he's getting more, giving more of the Holy Spirit so that he can then proceed on his way to saving himself. And then you have the Eucharist, as you partake of the body and blood of Christ at the Mass. And when you mess up, you can go confess your sins, and then the priest will give you a penance to do, which is second pardon. And then when you die, according to, they use James chapter 4 to speak of how they do extreme unction. And then whatever needs to be finishing the job, you spend it in purgatory and eventually get to heaven. That's the Roman Catholic Ordo Salutis. The Lutheran is different, of course. The Reformed theology. And even those who are Protestant or Bible-believing groups have a different order. If you're an Arminian, that doesn't mean you're from Armenia, but that you're a father of Arminius. Depends on, for instance, are you born again because you've been converted? In other words, have you repented and believed, and therefore you're born again because you believe in Jesus? Or do you believe in Jesus and are converted because you've been are you converted because you've been born again? Which comes first? Well, a Calvinist would say that regeneration has to take place before conversion, because Lazarus in the grave. Jesus comes to the grave and says, Lazarus, come forth. Now what has to happen to Lazarus before he can get up out of that grave?
Resurrection.
Yeah. He's been called by Jesus, but he's not going to obey the call if he's dead. So he has to be able to be made alive to be able to hear. He has to hear the call. So what took place logically before? Made alive or obeying the call? Had he made alive first? Now that's not so much a chronological order, it's a logical order. Dead people don't respond to calls unless they're made alive. Jesus could call and raise the dead. That's when you were saved, God spoke to you like Lazarus, come forth. And that gospel call that was given outwardly by the preacher or the witness that gave the gospel to you, it was quickened by the Holy Spirit and made effectual. And so you heard with a voice that raised the dead, and thus you repented and believed. So in other words, there's the difference in the ordo salutis when it comes to different theological positions. And so now this doesn't give all the list here. In fact, you don't find any place in the New Testament where the whole list is given. And here again, you have to just find scripture and see how, well, this takes place before this, this takes place before this. Sometimes it's chronological order, and we're going to look at that. Sometimes it's logical order, like which comes first. Somebody asked Spurgeon which comes first, regeneration or conversion. He said, which spoke of the wheel turns first? See, there's nobody who's been regenerated that doesn't believe. And there's nobody who believes that hasn't been regenerated. So they both take place at the same instant. That wheel turns, and we become, at one time we're dead in sins, next morning, next instant we're alive in Christ. Amen. And so that miracle that takes place, and what a glorious thing when you think what God's done for you to save you. And that's what I'd like to get impressed upon our hearts this morning and this week. What a glorious thing salvation is. What a glorious plan it is. And of course, it's more than the plan, it's the person who sent his son. So in other words, your salvation began in eternity past, if there is an eternity past, and then it's going to conclude in eternity future. In the meantime, as Dr. Finnickson here back at the ranch, God picks us up along the way by the call and justification. But there's a lot of things you can place in between these, and we're going to try to point that out. So, Spurgeon had a sermon that he based it upon the idea of a caravan, camel caravan, going through the desert. And in the center of that caravan was a camel carrying a jewel, a treasure from a king. And so that treasure he applied as to the illustrated the salvation we have in Christ, that treasure of salvation. But then he looked, there's an outrider, a camel that led the whole way, and that camel was called election. And another camel came was called predestination. God chooses to say, give that treasure to somebody, but then he predetermines all the steps that's going to be necessary to get that to him. And then there's the call, the gospel call. It gets a gospel preacher to come talk, give the message to you. And then there's the effectual call, and then there's regeneration, and there's justification. And then even when you get to the treasure, then there's the treasure of sanctification. And then there's the camel of sanctification and the camel of adoption. Notice he mentions here how we're children of God. It's mentioned in this passage. And we're looking for the day of glorification. And then there's perseverance and preservation. God keeps us saved and keeps us from falling away. And then finally there's glorification at the end. And so it's a process that God works out in his wonderful plan. All right. Now let's look at some distinctions. Why is it important to notice there's a chronological order in the Ordo Salutis? Well, look at Romans chapter 4. One of the earliest problems that arose in the church was the problem of what place did the Mosaic Law play in our salvation? Remember, the law was given by Moses 1,400 years before Christ. And the Jews lived under the law of Moses all those centuries. And then now comes the gospel. of Christ who died for our sins and rose again. And Paul preaches, for instance, in Romans, in Acts 13, that you can be justified from all things that the law, you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. That we're not saved by the law. You're not saved by being, in fact, the early church had a problem when Gentiles started to be saved. Read chapter 15 of Acts. There were those in the church who said, well, all right, the Gentiles can be saved, but they can't become a part of the people of God unless they get circumcised and become a Jew. So they had a meeting about it. Is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised to really be saved? Well, no. Peter got up and told how some 10 years before he had been, he was led to the house of Cornelius, and while he was preaching to them, right in the middle of his sermon, before he could even sing "Just as I Am," God saved the whole bunch of them while he was preaching. And so they received the Holy Spirit by believing in Jesus, and they didn't have to be baptized, they didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to keep the law, they didn't do anything but believe. And so what he did was point out that God saved them by faith, grace through faith. And it's interesting, he said, we're saved the same way they are. They were trying to point out, well, they have to be saved the same way we are. He said, no, God saved these Gentiles, and we've got to be saved the same way they are, by grace through faith. God only has one way of salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be glory. Now, look at Romans 4. Notice how the order of salvation is important here. Romans chapter 4 starts with, what shall we say then to these things? He'd already been pointing out that we're not justified by the works of the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? So he gives Abraham as an example, which one, Abraham's name would perk up the Jewish ear, because he was the father of the Jewish nation. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, what could Abraham boast in to be justified? Who was he? He was a moon worshiper. He was an idolater. Acts chapter 7 said the God of glory appeared unto him. Abraham wasn't looking for God. He wasn't trying to do better. He wasn't trying to seek the true living God. He was just happy being an idol worshiper. And then the God of glory appeared unto him in electing grace and chose him and saved him. Now, he could, if he'd been justified by works, he could glory in when he'd die. He'd done, look what I've done to get to heaven, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture, like Brother Dan said this morning, what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So you start to read in Genesis 1, and you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you read along. It's not until you get to chapter 15 that God tells us that a man was right with him and how that happened. Right. Now, I know Abel was accepted because of his offering. Later on in the book of Hebrews, it said it was because by faith. Yeah. We know that in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Noah was justified by faith. But as you read the Old Testament, that doesn't. It's Abraham's the first one that God said was right with him. And how was he right with him? By faith. Abraham believed God. God said, you're righteous. I've imputed righteousness to you. And then if you read on, so let's see what Paul says here now. Abraham believed God and has counted him righteousness. Then he asks a question. Now to him that worketh, no, he makes a statement. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you go to work for a job and you work 40 hours a week and you really sweat and do your employer good work, you get a paycheck. Now that paycheck is not a gift from your boss. That paycheck is a debt he owed you for your work. Works brings a reward or merit or something we owe that's owed to us. But a gift is not something you earned. A gift is something that's free gratis. But notice he said, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So in other words, to the guy who doesn't try to work his way to heaven, but believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is declared righteous, not the fellow who works. In other words, there's an elevator going to heaven. Who's going to be on it? Sorry, no Baptist, no Catholics, no Methodists, no Presbyterians, only sinners. God justifies the ungodly. Amen. The ungodly. The only ones who ever get saved are the ungodly. No merit whatsoever. Then he goes on to bring out David. Even as David, verse 6, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So here we have Abraham before the law. He was saved by grace through faith. Here's David under the law. How was he justified? Without works. Without works. And he was a happy man. Would you be happy if you knew you were going to heaven and God looked at you and didn't charge you with any of your sins? And how do we know David, that was true of David? Well, just he wrote a psalm called Psalm 32. And in that psalm he said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Think of that. Now remember, Abraham was an idolater and had plenty of sin, but God, he didn't have any righteousness, so God imputed righteousness to him. Here's David, who was a saint, who was a believer, and he committed a terrible sin of adultery and murder, covered it up. But God didn't charge any of that to him for guilt. And so justification has two things. God does not charge you with your sin, but he does credit you with Christ's righteousness. Now that's a good deal, isn't it? Righteousness is imputed to us, a righteousness we don't have, but our sin, which we do have, is not imputed to us. Amen. And so we stand before the court of law just as if we'd never sinned. But as righteous as Jesus is. Mm. Now he asks a question, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness, the blessedness of justification, then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Is this only for circumcised Jews or is it also for Gentiles? Well, he asks, For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? That was, when was Abraham justified? He was justified when he was still uncircumcised. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham was justified in chapter 15. He was circumcised in chapter 17. So Abraham was righteous before God by faith before he was circumcised. See why the chronology is important? He was already saved. All right, justification was already applied to him before he was circumcised. Now why does Paul make that important? Well, he said, because of that, now Abraham can be the father of all Gentiles who believe on him. Now, you may not be a Jew here this morning, but if you are a believer and you have the faith of Abraham, Abraham's your father. You're a child of Abraham. It doesn't mean we're spiritual Israel, but we're children of Abraham. But he's also the father of all Jews who believe. Let's see, going on to say, notice he said that in verse, how was he then reckoned? When he was in circumcision? No, or in uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So in other words, the circumcision was a seal of something he already had, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Abraham is the father of any Gentile who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't have to be circumcised. And he's also the father of circumcision unto them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so if a Jew believes on Christ, he becomes a child of Abraham also. But it's not because he's a Jew and has been circumcised, but because he believes on Abraham, he was justified when he wasn't circumcised. Now see the chronological order there, how important it is. Now there are those who teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. And as we saw, the Roman Catholic order of salvation starts with baptizing the baby. But there are churches that believe, like the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, that you have to believe and repent and then be baptized by immersion to be saved. And used to be big debates between Baptists and Campbellites years ago. Campbellite preacher said, give me an axe and 2 38ths and I can whip any Baptist in town. So, but look at Acts chapter 10. Keeping in mind the Ordo Salutis and why it's important. All right, here's chapter 10. Peter is on the housetop. Remember, he's waiting for lunch, and the Lord sets down a sheet with all kind of non-kosher food in it. The Lord says, come on, Peter, you're hungry, have a ham sandwich. And he said, no, I don't eat that kind of stuff. That's not kosher. And God says, what I've cleaned, don't call uncommon or unclean. And he's figuring, what does that mean? Meanwhile, there's a small delegation coming down from Caesarea from a Roman soldier, non-commissioned officer, by the name of Cornelius. He'd been seeking God, and the Lord said, all right, I'll tell you how you can get saved. Go call for Peter, and he'll come and tell you how to be saved. And while Peter's figuring out what this, three times his sheet is let down, and he's told to eat this non-kosher food, and God's cleansed all that. There's no such thing as kosher, non-kosher food now. But they had a deeper meaning than that. Not only as they're not, food is not, there's not unclean food, there also is no unclean people. In other words, God has taken the middle wall of partition down. And the law has been removed on the cross, and now it's applied to Jew and Gentile. They can come with no difference. And while he's there, somebody's knocking at the gate outside. And that's the delegation of Cornelius. And the Lord says, now, go down and let him in, not making a difference, literally. This is the key of the age we live. No difference. No difference between Jew or Gentile. All come the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they came in, and he goes with them up to Caesarea, and he preaches then. And while he's preaching, notice it says there in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, he's talking about Christ, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So what must have happened? They must have believed. They must have believed. And then the Jews that had come with Peter to see what was going on, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. In other words, the same thing happened them to these Gentiles that had happened in chapter 2 to the Jews. And Peter brings that out in the next chapter. He'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter makes this statement in verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, notice what he says here. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as they? Did they have to be baptized to be saved? No. They had already received the Holy Spirit. Here again, notice the order, chronological order here. He said, any reason why we shouldn't baptize these people which already have received the Holy Ghost? So in other words, baptism couldn't be essential to salvation. because he already had salvation, he had the Holy Spirit, and then baptism is only the act of obedience that identified them with Christ from that time on. So no matter what passages of Scripture you'll find that may seem to think to point to baptismal regeneration, this is the exception that proves the rule. You have two people, one's a believer and one's not a believer. Who do you baptize? Well, you baptize the believer. What does it say about the believer? He that believeth is born of God. He that believeth has everlasting life. So if you baptize somebody 10 seconds after they believe, what's already happened? They've already been saved 10 seconds. Here's somebody who loves God and doesn't love God. Who do you baptize? The one who loves God, because if you love me, keep my commandments. But it says in 1 John 4:7 that he who loveth is born of God. So if you get him down under the water 5 seconds after he starts loving God, he's already been saved 5 seconds. Now, you can't get him under the water quick enough for that water to be regenerating. So again, notice this is ordo salut, the order. And here, in a sense, is chronological. And so this is how we show how the application is made. It's not by being baptized, it's not by being circumcised. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that men are receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins are forgiven, who have eternal life. Then there's always the old talk about works. You have to do good works to be saved. And you'll have those knock on your door with a watchtower and say you've got to do good works, among them being selling watchtowers to be saved. Or you have to do this or do that. Keep the commandments and so on. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. Brother Morris brought this out last night. Notice Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We pointed out that salvation was not a debt God owed you. It's a gift of grace. Then he makes this statement, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not going to be able to brag about anything you did. If you just wiggled your little finger and gave that as a part of your salvation, that little finger will be waved all through eternity. See, look at that little finger. That's the finger that saved me. No, you don't. There's no boasting in heaven. It's by grace. Grace means it's absolutely free. Grace, are ye saved? Grace, literally, by grace you have been saved with a salvation that persists through present time. It's from start to finish. Not of works, that any man should boast. Verse 20, verse 10, another reason why it's not of works is because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Another reason why you're not saved by works is because you have to be saved in order to do good works. You can't do good works unless you are saved. In other words, it's not our works, we are his workmanship. It's him working on us. So notice in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In other words, God doesn't just patch us up. He creates a brand new creature. Amen. Something out of nothing, like he did in the universe. And this new creation is in Christ Jesus, and we've been created unto good works. So in other words, you cannot do any good works unless God has created you unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. So in other words, you can't do good works until you get saved. So you can't be saved by good works because you have to be saved to do good works. Again, notice the order of salvation there. We're saved by grace through faith. Through faith. And that salvation includes becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus that's able to do good works. Now, one other thing, I want to add that the relationship of ordo salutis to historia salutis. In other words, the relationship between the order of salvation and the history of salvation, history of redemption. See, the Bible is a history book. Now, a lot of people don't like history. But if you get saved and love this book, you'll love history. This is the history of redemption. It starts with the fall in the garden. And because men are fallen nature, then we start the history of redemption because of that. And it talks about the seed of the woman that's going to come and all the preparations in the Old Testament for the coming of the Savior. And then in the New Testament, he comes and accomplishes redemption, and we see all that's involved in that salvation in the New Testament, which deals with fulfillment. So it's a history book. Now, this history book is given to us in what's called progressive revelation. In other words, God didn't just give the 66 books of the King James Bible to Adam and Eve in the garden. It'd be a surprise to some people, maybe, but not. In other words, he gave it to them progressively. Even Abraham didn't have a Bible, but he had promises. Then you have Moses, who gave us the first five books, and so on. It's progressively revealed. Now, in this history, for instance, you have Israel, who ends up being birthed into a nation while they're in Egypt. And then Moses comes and delivers them out of that bondage. You see all the plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. These tremendous wonders and signs that he performed reduced this great nation, the greatest nation in the world, down to a little third world basket case. Brings them through the Red Sea, drowns 250,000 Egyptian soldiers, according to Josephus, and takes them to a place called Mount Sinai. And there this mountain is burning with fire, lightnings and thunders and earthquakes, and scares them all to death, and said, Lord, let God speak to us. Moses, you become our intercessor. And so there he gives the law. Now from that time on, more and more scriptures revealed, and that's normal, is for them to obey the law. You don't have any more mountains on fire anymore. No more Red Sea experiences. You don't have any more covenants given on a mountain with miraculous demonstrations. In other words, that's history of salvation. Sometimes an event in history happens and it's not repeated. History of salvation is not necessarily that which continues, but it's an event that is very important, but once it's done, it's not repeatable. Now you see this, and this helps us, help you in the book of Acts, because you have the charismatic problem today and all that goes along with the Spirit of God. In the book of Acts, you'll find that the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, came on the 50th day upon 120 believers who were meeting in the upper room. Peter and the apostles there, Mary and Jesus' brothers, and 120 were there. They replaced Judas with another, Matthias. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon this group of people, these Jews, was that they spake in languages that they never knew before. Then a little bit later on, in chapter 8, the gospel moves out to Samaria. And Philip goes there and he preaches, and Samaritans are saved, and they're baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John have to come there and lay hands on them. And they hear he received the Holy Spirit once they lay hands on them. Why the difference? Well, one reason is that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along with each other. Remember, the woman at the well said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so God is making it plain now that what he's doing in chapter 8 is not different from what he did in chapter 2. And so the one in chapter 8 has to identify with that. There's not going to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. It's one body. What's happening here is the baptism in the Holy Spirit takes place, and the baptism forms the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The body of Christ is formed by the immersion in the Holy Spirit. So here we see Jews get in on it, and now Samaritans get in on it. And then in chapter 10, here we have Peter, and while he's preaching, Cornelius believes, And they receive the Holy Spirit. And so we're going along all right, and then here comes Paul over in Ephesus, way out in the corner, miles away from Palestine, and he sees these 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Where'd they come from? And Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't know there was one to receive. Now, John the Baptist said when Messiah comes, he'll baptize in the Holy Spirit. But we didn't realize that happened yet. So here were people who were in New Testament time, but still were living on Old Testament faith. They're still looking forward to Christ to come, and he'd already come. And so what does Paul do? He brings them up to date. And then he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit and speak with tongues and prophesy. And so we see this last incident, this four incidents. Chapter 2 on Jews, chapter 8, Samaritans, chapter 10, Gentiles, and then you have in chapter 19 what we would call leftovers or gleanings. And so what actually you have in the book of Acts is the history of the transition into this age of the Spirit, telling us who makes up the church. And these four different kinds of people are brought into the church. Now, once that's done, it's not repeated. For instance, you don't have anybody, in the case of the 120, here were people who were already saved in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a post-conversion experience. But the reason for that is that they were the first ones in the new setup. Those 3,000 who believed received the Holy Spirit. When Paul, Peter said, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you repent. And so from that time on, every Jew who believed received the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 8, Samaritans get in on it. From that time on, every Samaritan believes received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, Gentiles receive. And from that time on, every Gentile received the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, once you get these leftovers brought in, like chapter 19, that also is unrepeatable. For you to be like those disciples in John the Baptist, you'd have to have Old Testament faith, be living in New Testament time with Old Testament faith. That'd make you about as old as your director is. No. That's so you have these incidents in salvation history that are unrepeatable. And so we don't take them as normal in the church today. That's why we don't have somebody laying hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit, or somebody doing something else that we find in the book of Acts. Anybody who keeps looking to the book of Acts for something to carry on in their church practice that's not normative in the New Testament has not seen the difference between historia salutis and ordo salutis. So I hope that helps you. What is this? Are you looking at something that's an unrepeatable act in the history of salvation, or are you looking at something that God has instituted as a part of the normative process? And it'll deliver you from a lot of problems. All right, let's just close up and get ready to eat our big lunch. And notice some various places where you have the order found here. In chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here Paul looks back to our justification. So you fit this in between justification and glorification. We are justified by faith, and what happens? We now have peace with God. The war has been ended between us and God. Remember, we saw the flesh had an enmity with God. And so we stack arms and surrender to the Lord Jesus, and peace is made. And so now we have peace with God, and we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In other words, we now have a standing in grace. And we have access to all that that involves. Again, I repeat, do you realize as a Christian, God looks at you with eternal favor? That's what grace means. You're standing before God as he looks at you with eternal favor. And so that's what we are now. But then we also have hope for the future. We have a hope of the glory of God. Paul spoke of it as being glorified in chapter 8. And so we look back to being justified. Right now we have peace with God and we can look up to our God and have access to the grace which he stand. And if you and I get so fretful all the time, but for us to be fretful and worried and belly aching all the time, that's like a little mouse wondering where his next meal, a little mouse in a grain bin wondering where his next meal is coming from. You with a thimble in front of a Niagara Falls wondering where you're going to get a drink. All of that riches of grace are ours. And we have a hope of better days. Well, you look on and look at in verse 3. And not only so, we have hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations also. Paul, you should be rejoicing in all the troubles that come away. Well, if you know something, you can. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. In other words, we realize that we need strength and we can look to God for his grace. And what does he do? He gives us power to endure, to persevere. The word patience is the word hupomeno. Meno means to abide or live, and hupa is under. So you're able to live under the pressure. Why? Because God gives you the strength. And so we know that we get endurance, perseverance, patience. You know the American's prayer, Lord, give me patience and give it me right away. What does patience do? It works experience. The word there means proof. He starts to prove he's real to you and to me. He proves his love to us. He proves his sufficiency to us through the trials that you go through. And then experience brings more hope. And our hope becomes more and more a reality in our life, experiencing as we go. And it doesn't make us ashamed. We're never disappointed in God's grace because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So all along our way, the Holy Spirit's pouring love into our hearts. Pouring love into our hearts. What kind of love is it? It's the love, past tense love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you know he died for you and was willing to love you that much, then who can, without freely give us all things as we go in our Christian life? So, look at Acts 13. Paul's on his first missionary journey, and I would underline the word missionary. And verse 48, he's preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and told how he was fulfilling the commission of the Messiah to be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Notice, though, who are these who believed? Those that had been ordained to eternal life. Those who had been chosen and designated to eternal life in eternity. But now in time, when the gospel was preached, they came to faith. And so there you see, again, that our election is not, our faith is, that does not depend, our faith doesn't depend, our election does not depend on our faith, but our faith depends on our election. Again, you see the order of salvation here. And then look at chapter 16. Paul goes to Philippi. It's interesting, in chapter 16, he starts out on his second missionary journey. He and Barnabas had a parting of the ways. because Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him because he'd already gone home to Mama on the first trip. So he picked Silas now, and this time, and then they went to the churches that they had founded in the first journey in chapters 13 and 14, Derbe, Lystra, and so on, the Galatian churches. And there he picks up a substitute for Mark named Timothy. And then, so Paul says, all right, we visited these churches that I started on the first journey. Let's go on to the next colony. Let's go back, go on to Asia, which is the next Roman colony to the west. But the Holy Spirit said, nope, can't go there. Well, where we go? Let's go north of Bithynia. Nope, Spirit says, can't go there either. And so they take the middle road across Mysia, not evangelizing, just traveling to get to the Aegean coast, to Troas on the Aegean coast. And they get there, and they still don't know what to do. And finally, Paul gets a vision that says, come over into Macedonia and help us. And he said, we, and notice Luke joins him there. So his missionary party says, finally, we got some word from God where we're supposed to preach. And so he goes across and starts to preach at a place called Philippi. Well, at that time, there were no Jews. Male Jews had been driven out of the Roman Empire, the Roman capital of Rome. And since Philippi was a colony of Rome, it probably applied to them. And there wasn't enough Jews to have a synagogue. And so they found some Jewish women by a riverside worshiping. And so he started preaching to them. And one of them was a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile named Lydia. And Lydia was from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was one of the cities of Asia. And if he'd have kept going into Asia, if you read chapter 19, while he was in Asia, the seven churches were reached. And the Thessalonica would have been one of those churches. But instead of have Paul go there, he goes up and finds a Thessalonian up in Philippi. And that part of Asia used to be called Lydia. And so Lydia's name, she might have been called the Lydia Lady. The Lydia Lady. And she was a representative of the purple dye business, a very expensive dye and garments that were usually bought by rich in the aristocracy. But while she was listening, that's what it says there next in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, that meant that she was a Gentile, a proselyte, or was proceeding, heard us. Now the word heard there, us, is actually in the imperfect tense. That means it was continuous action in past time. So she was listening. How does faith come? By hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So she was hearing the word as Paul preached it. Whose heart the Lord opened. The word opened there is aristes, as an act. So she was hearing, and all of a sudden God acted, opened her heart, and that she attended. The word there is a infinitive of result. What was the result of God opening her heart? She attended to the message. She believed the message, accepted the message unto the things Paul had spoken. So in other words, what's the order here? The external call. She's listening to the external call that Paul gave it. But then the Holy Spirit, God gave the internal call, opened her heart. The result was then she was able to free to believe the gospel, free to turn from her sin, free to accept Christ. And when she did that, she was saved. And then she opened her business up for the church. You read the last verses, the Philippian church was meeting in her business establishment. So there's the process. Now, that camel of predestination had led Paul all the way around this, not going to Asia, where you think he'd find a Thessalonian if he did that, went that way, led him all the way up through Greece, all the way across the Aegean, or up to northern Greece, all the way up would be Turkey today, northern Greece, and then out by a riverside to find a woman there by the riverside named Lydia. And God applied redemption to her there in saving grace. So God knows where you are if you're one of his. The other sheep I have, he said, and them also I must bring. And so maybe he's been looking for you and he's going to find you here at Maranatha today. While you're sitting there. No place you can run, though. He can find the Lydia lady anywhere she is and move the preacher there. Again, then open your heart. I pray if he's working in your heart this morning that you yield to him. Amen. If Ralph Barnes said that men get saved when God calls them and they're able to hear. That's what calling is. It becomes effectual when God enables you to hear. When he opens your heart to receive. Let's all stand for prayer and go have lunch. Okay. Brother Morris, would you dismiss and ask the Lord to bless our meal?
Sure. Our Father, we bow in the name of our worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus. We bow and ask you to dress your cleansing by his blood. We thank you, Father, for that blood that has been shed for our redemption. We thank you, Father, for the good news about your Son, the word that you send to your people, by which you bring faith to us, by which, Father, our hearts are opened as your Spirit works, and we receive that word with joy. Thank you, Father, for the blessed pictures of that, the experience of Cornelius and his house, and also of Lydia and her house. And Father, what you did to bring your word to them, as well as to the Samaritans. Thank you that you sent your word to us. By grace, you've opened the hearts of many. Lord, we pray for any who are here that do not know you, that you would indeed be working as you brought them here under your word. Father, may you graciously, and to the honor of your Son, bless them to come in faith repentance to him, believing and turning from sin. Father, we pray that they would lay hold of him in that way and that you would graciously save. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we give you honor. I pray you now bless the food. Lord, may our bodies be strengthened by this food to your service. We thank you, Father, for those who are laboring in the kitchen, in the chuck wagon for us. May you bless them, Lord, and give us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do in Christ's name.